Thanks, Eric. If you had your eyes shut, I hope I didn't shock you too much. Beauty and the Beast. So, from the sublime to the ridiculous. Anyway, you know, some years ago, I used to pretty regularly make the statement, and it wasn't a particularly loving statement, but it was accurate at the time, that I thought that the little red hen was the lost book of the Bible. You know the story of the little red hen? The little red hen was planting the wheat and said, "Who wants to help me plant the wheat?" And everybody said, "I'm busy. And who wants to help me harvest the wheat? I can't. Who wants to help me grind it? I can't do. You know, who wants to help me bake the bread? I can't. No, I'm sorry. Who wants to help me eat the bread? I will." Because as Kathy will remember, when our church first started, it was kind of like that. Where an event like this, I could thank three or four people because three or four people did everything. It makes it challenging now, but joyfully challenging in that pretty much all of you played some part in this as a member of the body in Christ. So thanks to all of you for making this happen and making it as wonderful as it was. I mean, between all of us, we had dorm stewards, we had hosts and hostesses, we had fellowship leaders, we had our camp staff, we had even had a couple teachers, right? And we had our song leader, our meeting leader, and our accompanist, and let alone what you did one-on-one with each other through the course of the weekend. So thanks to all of you for making this what it was, and I believe what it's been and what it will be in the days to come is a glory to God. I wanted to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:1. I had a question last night, and I didn't fully answer it, so I thought I would now, and just in case any of you had the same question. Remember it said, speaking of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "We know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And the question asked, if I properly understand it, is this, since it's talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy, did they know they were going to die before the return? And a couple reasons why I don't believe you could make that case. And one is the fact that a few verses later, they say that what they really desired was to still be alive when the Lord returned, right? And also, really, more significantly, in the verse itself, it says, "If our earthly house of this tabernacle." So they were acknowledging that if they died before the return, they knew what would happen. But they weren't predicting that they were going to, although we know now that they did, right? So what was specific to Paul, Silas, and Timothy at this point where this was written was not that we know we're going to die before Christ returns. It was that we know if we fall asleep before Christ returns, there's a hope awaiting us. You understand? Good. Well, with that, let's go down to verse 12. After speaking of their hope quite extensively and how that hope helped them continue to do what they were doing, we get to kind of a new section where it says in verse 12, "We commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer those that glory in appearance and not in heart." Some of the translations, this word means glory or boast. That's the way it's usually translated. In some of your translations, the NIV and others, they say, in essence, "We want you to be proud of us." I think that's stretching it a little bit because it's, contrasting it with those who glory, those who boast. You know, the reason I think they say proud of us is because Paul's made it so clear in the previous chapters that, we're not able. God made us able. We're not doing this for our own glory. We're doing this for him. So why would he speak about glorying so much? Well, it's in contrast to those who glory after the flesh, who were wowed by things that were only fleshly. And the point is, now that I've explained what's going on in here with me, Silas, and Timothy, maybe you'll be more wowed by the heart than you are by the flesh. You might recall, in 1 Samuel, when young David was first ordained to be king, right? And Samuel came out to his dad's farm, and he said, "You got any sons?" And he said, "I got a bunch of them." And he lined them all up, And Samuel, even the great man of God, Samuel, got to the first one and said, this is the guy. He looks like a king, acts like a king, talks like a king, smells like a king. And God said, nope. And he said, don't look at things after the outward appearance, because I look on the heart. And finally, the one he picked was the one who his dad didn't even think to bring out, because dad was so sure he wasn't the one. And yet, of all of them, he had the heart, right? God's concerned with the heart. Paul just graciously reveals the heart behind what they had seen in him and Silas and Timothy, that maybe now you will start appreciating and glorying in heart matters more than flesh matters. You understand? You know, clearly, when we read this whole book of 2 Corinthians, much of it is written to explain what was going on, as Josh put it one time, what made Paul tick, right? What made Paul, Silas, and Timothy tick? Because it was so contrary to what all those other teachers were doing. The ones who had the letters of commendation, very impressive in the flesh. But God saw what their hearts were. Paul, Silas, and Timothy weren't so impressive in the flesh, but God saw what their hearts were, you see? By fleshly standards, not only should the Corinthians not be proud of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they had grounds to be ashamed, right? Because, boy, they did everything wrong. They were so unprofessional. And yet, they were the ones with the proper heart, weren't they? And that's being explained here. I love verse 13, because it says, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. This is translated various ways, but I think you get the point. And I think many of you leaders can relate to this. There are times where you get gathered together with the people you're responsible for, and you just know, I just got to exude the tenderness of Christ here tonight. Like Paul talked about in Thessalonians, how when he was with the Thessalonians, sometimes we were just like a mother nursing her baby. Sometimes we were like a father reproving, right? Those of you who are leaders know there are times for that as well. For those who only look at the flesh and not the heart, that's confusing. You know, maybe the first time you meet me, I'm really comforting. And you say, oh, what a nice guy, till you meet me the next time. More often, they meet me the first time, and they say, what a... And then, lo and behold, I say something that blesses them. I can't say this is always true for me, but it was always true for Paul and Silas and Timothy. It was the reason that their outward behavior varied is because of what God was working in them, you know. That's why he says, if we're acting beside ourselves, it's because of God, you know. If we're sober, if we're more serious, it's again, because of God, but it's for you. It's for you. God knows what you need, and that's what we're willing to become in order that you might grow in God's word, you see. Isn't that a great verse? I love that verse. So verse 14, boy, oh boy, I'm going to read 14 and 15. They so much go together, and then we'll handle them in more detail. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. First of all, it says the love of Christ constrains us. If you have a translation that says controls us, I want you to say bad translation. The love of Christ does not control us. Nothing from the true God controls us. If you want to be controlled by a God, you need to go to Satan, the God of this world. He's happy to control you. The true God never controls, okay? So constrains is a good translation. Compels is a good translation. The love of Christ compels us. Now, the questions come up about the love of Christ. Is it talking about his love for us or our love for him? You've made up your mind which one it is, right? Really, it's both. Because, of course, we love because he first loved us, right? But because he first loved us, we love. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were enlightened as to the love of Christ, right? If that didn't inspire in them, though, a love for Christ, why would they do what they're doing? So I would say the love of Christ is his love for us and our love for him. You can be fully instructed in his love for you and not respond with love. And are you going to live like they did? No. So I would have to say, to be honest, it's his love for us and our love for him, because the purpose of his love for us is supposed to be that we then learn to love, right? And in their case, they did. So that love compelled them or constrained them to live in a different way. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. This might bring to mind places like Romans 6, where it talks about the completed work of Christ for you and me as our substitute, right? That because he died, when we believe on him, we died with him. And when you died, the penalty of sin for you was paid, right? So we died with him, and now we're in the grave waiting for the return. No, the great part, the other great part that Romans 6 brings up is that he got up as well, right? And because he got up, we have new life in him. That's something worth loving, I think. Don't you? That, boy, all I had was death. All I had to look forward to was death. Because of sin, death was my destiny. He took my death and gave me his life. That's something worth loving. However, as Romans 6 makes clear, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you have that life, right? And you have to live it for him. No. The exhortation in Romans 6 and what's implied here is, you know, now that I have this new life, what am I going to do with it? Because he doesn't control me. He doesn't control me. So I'm free to do whatever I want with this new life. But what God would prefer, what Paul, Silas, and Timothy decided because of their love for Christ was, since he'd given me this life, what better way to spend this life than for him? It makes sense, doesn't it? Unto him who died for them and rose again. Verse 16. It says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. This bears some explanation as well. Speaks about even if we knew Christ after the flesh. Certainly this would apply to those who did. There were some still alive at this time who had known him in Galilee. You know, there were apostles who had traveled with him and remembered the clothes he wore and the jokes he told and what kind of food he liked, and or even, you know, deeper things like how good you felt when you were around him, you know, and how the little children were drawn to him. His great point here, and it's a deep point, it's one worth pondering, is that even if you knew Christ in the flesh, that's not the way we're to think of him now. Because God's exalted him. God set him at his own right hand. God's made him head of the body. So he says, even those who knew him after the flesh, don't think of him anymore. It's like you hear Christian songs. I heard one recently about, I'm walking with the one who walked on the water. I'm not. I'm walking with the one who died for me and rose again and is exalted at the right hand of God. You know, if that's the way, if we think of him, now, you know, the angel said this same Jesus, but this same Jesus in an entirely different form with an entirely different authority, right? It's wonderful. Reading about what he did in his earthly ministry is wonderful and inspiring, but if that's as far as I take him, then I don't see him as God now sees him. I don't see him as I'm supposed to now see him. You know, even if I was following him around Galilee, now he's in a different place. He's in a different capacity, and that's the way I'm to think of everyone, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it would be easy to think of Christ after the flesh and still marvel, right? Because what did he do in his fleshly, in his earthly ministry that is reprehensible, you know, or like mildly offensive? Nothing, unless you're of the devil. then he's very offensive. So if it's possible for me to think that way of Christ, whose flesh had no frailty, how about each other? You know, would it be better to think of each other the way God sees us now, or think of each other according to what we see now? See, this gets back to those who glory in the flesh, right? That's our default mode, to look at the flesh, examine the flesh, judge by the flesh, and love according to the flesh. If we deal with each other according to the flesh, we will never, ever, 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 ever appreciate or participate in directly God's purpose of the ages, because God's purpose of the ages was a body. More importantly, an exalted Christ with members here on earth. I can't function as a member here on earth if I still see you remembering when I take you out fishing with my son and you throw a tantrum. I remember when Tommy did that. I mean, I don't forget those things, but that's not you to me. And that's a choice. God spells that very clearly, who you are to him. Now, I can choose to say that's who you are to me as well. And if somebody brings up something different, I don't want to hear it. If somebody tries to draw my eyes to your flesh, I can react very strongly. And then you say, oh, man, well, he's beside himself. You understand? It's a choice. They chose. This is what they chose. You know, in choosing to live for him, they chose to see him as he now is and see others as they now are. Even the natural man we see as what they really are. A lot of Christians look at the natural man and grade them according to how serious they think their sin is. You know, because in God's eyes, I'm fully convinced there are no grades of sin. There's sin, there's separation from God, period. And however extreme yours looks in man's eyes, until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're separated from God. If I look at people's flesh and judge their badness of sin accordingly, that's religion. Whatever it is, it's not godly, and it's not the way the body of Christ is to operate. So it says, henceforth, we don't know anybody after the flesh. Then how do we know him? Well, verse 17 tells us. Here's one where the King James did a less than admirable job, but I'll read it from the King James. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Without even knowing what the Greek text says, you should recognize there's something wrong with this verse other than the word creature, right? You know what it is? The all. Okay, you're born again. When you get born again, did everything in you become new? No, you're still wearing glasses, aren't you? You're still so handsome or pretty or not so handsome or pretty. Some things didn't become new. So just reading the English, you should know, something's off here because all things did not become new. I think the NIV gets it much more accurate. What is it? Somebody read the NIV, please. Is that NIV, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here.
Which one says the old has gone, behold, the new has come?
ESV.
That's ESV. Okay, that's an even better handling of what the text says. So, okay, good. Okay, the 84 NIV. That's the greater sense of it. You know, not that everything is yet new, but what has come is definitely new, isn't it? And that's what we're to look at. Okay. Some things about you and me aren't new yet. I have the choice to look at the things that aren't new about you or the things that are. Paul, Silas, and Timothy chose to look at the things that are. And that's what's made them capable of participating in God's purpose of the ages, you see. Behold, the new has come. And then again, the King James says in verse 18, inaccurately, all things are of God. Would you take issue with that? Yeah, I would too. To understand it better, it's a reference back to verse 17. You might put in, all these things are of God. Or all new things, all the new things are of God. Okay, it's a continuation of what's stated in verse 17, that the new has come, and the new that has come is of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. Reconciliation, in its most basic meaning, is bringing together something that's been separated. Reconciliate, okay? If you, you're riding your bike here, Emma, and the front wheel rolls off, you might not be around anymore, but we could put your bike back together. We could reconcile the front wheel to the rest of the bike, correct? That's what reconciliation is, bringing together that which has been separated. So it says he's given to us this the ministry, the service of reconciliation. That's defined a little more specifically in the next verse. To wit, to understand, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now it makes more sense. God sent Christ in order to reconcile. You know, do you know John 3:16? Yeah. God so loved the world, he gives his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but everlasting. That's called reconciliation. That's called enemies becoming at peace with God. That's called sinners becoming sons and daughters. That's what God desired, and that's what he sent Jesus Christ for. In Christ's earthly ministry, that's the importance. He preached a lot about a lot of wonderful things, but the important stuff was all about how the day was coming when men and women could be reconciled to God, reconciled to God. He's not here to do that reconciliation anymore. It says God's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that's a sobering and almost scary thought, because if he's committed it to you, an angel's not going to do it. If he's committed it to me, and I walk by that person who could be reconciled to God because I'm too busy or too scared, an angel's not going to do it. You know, many of you know, even in the book of Acts, we read about the Apostle Paul getting saved, right? He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, but did the Lord Jesus Christ get Paul saved? Did the Lord Jesus Christ lead Paul into salvation? No. You know why? Once he ascended, that's committed to us. So the Lord had to tell him, go to the house of Ananias, and he'll get the job done. And it was in the house of Ananias that it says he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Jesus can't do that. He could do a lot of things in his ascended and exalted position, but that ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us. And thankfully, we got one very important tool we can't forget that is going to enable us to carry out that ministry, that service of reconciliation, and that's at the latter part of this verse, where he says, committed to us, not angels, committed to us, the word of reconciliation. What word is that, do you think? Would it be the gospel? The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 tells us. He's committed that to us. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And again, this group, I think you're pretty knowledgeable, but very important that your Christian friends who sincerely want to serve God come to understand that, you know, all these other things we do for people, thank God for them, but if the gospel's not in it, then all you're doing is giving someone a meal, followed by the grave. All you're doing is giving them a blanket, followed by the grave. Maybe you're giving them good, warm thoughts about Christians. They're really nice people. If all you're doing is sending a mission to deal with people's medical needs, and there's no gospel, they may have warm thoughts about Christians, but the grave still awaits them. You see, God has given us, put us here to operate this ministry, this service of reconciliation. One way we do that is with the word of reconciliation. If that's accompanied by a blanket, fantastic. If that's accompanied by a meal, great. But any of those things without the gospel are only temporary. And they may induce warm feelings, but they're not going to initiate salvation. And that's what he would have us do, because as we read in the previous verse, it started with us being reconciled to God. You weren't reconciled to God by a blanket. You were reconciled to God by a person in some way, shape, or form who spoke the word of reconciliation to you, and that's what we are to do now. That's why it says in verse 20, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In the King James, the two uses of the word you are in italics, which means they're not in the text. I'm not sure, are they? Does the NIV say you? It does. I really think maybe it's improperly placed, and I'll show you why in a moment, but point being, it says, we're ambassadors, as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Actually, there's three of them. You'll note here it says we also. Here's a case where I believe you could say every Christian is an ambassador, but not every Christian is a good ambassador, right? Paul, Silas, and Timothy were aware of their being called to be ambassadors for Christ, and they carried out that ambassadorship. You know, I love this word. I'm not sure how tied in the Greek word is to modern usage, but at least in modern usage, one fascinating thing about an ambassador is your opinion doesn't come into it, you know? You may think we shouldn't give this country another penny, but if you're an ambassador and you're designated to tell the president of that country we're going to give you $10 million, then you tell the president you don't have any say in the matter. You know, you're representing your country and the leaders of your country in that situation. So it's a beautiful comparison to you and me, right? Because we are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And so my opinions don't come into it, you know. God's in charge of heaven. Lord Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand. We've been commissioned by them as ambassadors. Therefore, what we are to speak, what we are to represent is them, not us, you know. And that's one reason why, you know, testimonies and things like that, they have their place. But sometimes I could talk for half an hour about what happened to my life. That's not the word of reconciliation, you know. That's just results. So it's important that as ambassadors, good ambassadors, what we present to people, whether we present our personal testimony or not, we're presenting the gospel because that's the power of God unto salvation. So they recognized that they were ambassadors. Therefore, they had a message to deliver that was, it was not optional, and they certainly didn't have the option of modifying it, changing it, watering it down, as we saw in the opening chapters. And that message, in short, is in verse 21. God has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6 says, we then, as workers, again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Here it says, workers together, and again, the words with him are in italics. The text just reads workers together. Some of the modern translations take the liberty of putting in workers together with God, workers together with Christ. All the text says is workers together. Now, from elsewhere in the scriptures, we know we're working with Christ and we're working for God, but this particular verse just says workers together. So it could be referring to just Paul, Silas, and Timothy having a unity of purpose in the work that they were doing together. Okay, we don't want to assume that this is saying workers together with God, because that's not what the text says. But it says, as workers together, we beseech you, Corinthians also, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Here's one reason why I believe those yous in verse 20 are improper, because the Corinthians had become reconciled to God. So we're not now beseeching you to become reconciled to God, but we're still beseeching that people be reconciled to God. Am I making sense? However, what do you do with them once they are reconciled to God? You beseech them that they don't receive the grace of God in vain. The Corinthians had become reconciled to God. Now, as an ambassador, I'm still beseeching, but the beseeching changes. Emma. You know, it wouldn't do you any good for me to say, Emma, be reconciled to God. I suppose in a sense up here, but, you know, in the sense implied in the scriptures, you are already. But now that you've received the grace of God, have you received it in vain? Have you received it with no purpose? You know, that's so the beseeching of an ambassador continues with those who have been saved. Now that you have the grace of God, what are you going to do with it, in other words? And God gives us no hint as to what he'd have us do with that grace. No, I think he makes it very clear, right? That's what they've been beseeching the Corinthians to do. That's what we beseech other Christians to do. You know, thank God you've got this grace. What are you going to do with it? Like Galatians 5 talks about, right? Remember the grace of God, 5:13? Any of you remember it by heart? You don't? Okay, somebody read me 5:13 then. Oh, I'll just read it to you. Galatians 5:13, pretty important. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. By God's grace, we've been given total liberty. All things are lawful, right? What he beseeches us is now that we have this liberty, don't use it just for an occasion to the flesh. You know, go ahead and live an ungodly life and say, well, it's grace, man. The dangerous thing about grace is it leaves open that possibility. You know, I've heard many people over the years, maybe you have, said, well, you can't just teach grace because what if people do whatever they want? That's better than bondage. That's better than religion. That's better than another gospel. If some abuse grace, I'd rather have some abuse grace than to teach anything less than grace. But what God would have us do with that liberty we have through grace is by love serve one another, see? So that Paul, Silas, and Timothy back in 2 Corinthians were beseeching, now that you've got that grace, don't receive it in vain. You know, don't receive it without purpose. It should make a difference in my life. Verse 2 is a parenthesis, just explaining by quoting a scripture, when are we supposed to start doing that? And he says, I've heard you in time accepted. In the day of salvation, I've succored you. Behold, now's the accepted time. Behold, now's the day of salvation. So in other words, now that I have this grace of God that I've received, when do I start doing something with it? Now. Like, remember the verse in Hebrews that talks about exhorting each other while it's called today? I love that because right now, what do we call today? Today. But when we're tomorrow, what will that be? Today. And the next day, that'll be today. So the same thing applies here to the way we receive and live in this wonderful grace of God. Then back to the context, because again, it's a parenthesis. So he talks about us beseeching don't receive the grace of God in vain. And then speaking again of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as they do it, they give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The word offense here, it's a word for a stumbling block, okay, that as we do so, we do our utmost not to put a stumbling block between you and the message, you know. It's kind of an unfair battle that we're in because our adversary, the devil, does not hesitate to use stumbling blocks. He'll use every kind of stumbling block you can imagine and some you can't imagine. We're exhorted to not put stumbling blocks in front of people. The great news is, although I'm not strong enough to overcome all of the stumbling blocks, I've got a God who is, right? And if I'm playing my part as an ambassador of heaven, I've got heaven's resources to back me up, and no stumbling block can overcome that. So rather than presenting stumbling blocks, it's in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience. I've got to explain some prepositions here to you, so don't fall asleep, okay? It's pretty simple. I'll do my best to make it plain. The section that follows, we're going to see a lot of ins, a lot of buys, and those are called prepositions. And they may cause you to fail to notice the various things he's speaking of here. The first one is simple. where it says, in all things approving ourselves as ministers of Christ in much patience. I believe that first in phrase, in much patience, refers to the way in which Paul and Silas and Timothy were serving as ministers. They were doing it with in or with much patience. But then we get to what follows. The word used here is the word en. En is the Greek word. It's translated various ways, and so can legitimately be translated various ways. After it speaks about this, it says, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Can you see why I believe in much patience refers to them as ministers? Because patience is not an affliction or a necessity or a distress. So they were showing much patience despite the afflictions, necessities, distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Those are some of the things they endured. We read some of this in 2 Corinthians 11, right? When Paul spoke about his personal experience and the things that he endured. So in all those things, Paul, Silas, and Timothy continued to exhibit things that were appropriate for ambassadors of heaven. And not only exhibited, but exhibited in much patience. Now, when we get to verse 6, the word in the text, the word is still en, in. But many of your translations, and I think properly, maybe for clarity, start translating it by, right? By pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. I personally like continuing to translate it as in, you know. That, in other words, that I'm in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, in labors, but I'm also in pureness, in knowledge, in longsuffering, in kindness. If I'm in those things, then I can handle being in the other things. By is a legitimate translation if you want to, but just so you understand, the entire list is N. So if the translators change it to by from in, that's a choice they made. But the same Greek word is used for this entire list, the good things and the not so good things. And, you know, much like for your understanding, much like we've been looking at this weekend, what an important part hope played in the lives of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, right? They were in it, okay? I may know about the hope. I may give lip service to the hope, but am I in it? You know, you understand? I think that's the way these various words are used, but that's what I think. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. There are various thoughts regarding this right hand and left. The most common one being enemies on the right, enemies on the left. A couple of commentators say they think it's referring to the armor of God, like you've got a tool in each hand. I don't know, but the point is still clear, right? What they were enduring and how they were enduring it. Then we get to by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering. The word used here is the word by or through. It's the word dia. It's not the word en, it's the word dia. So you guys who know Greek are nodding with me, so thanks. I'm glad your text bears that out. So by is a proper translation, by or with. In other words, now we're going to look at, first we looked at how with patience they went through all this stuff. Then we understood they were able to go through this stuff because of the things they remained in. And now we're going to look at some of the things they utilized in dealing with all of these situations. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. Very important, love unfeigned. And then it switches again in verse 8. And I might mention each of these words can be examined more deeply. I just debated whether I wanted to take up your time with defining 20 or 25 Greek words. I decided not. We get the sense of what these words mean. If you're interested in learning more about the individual words, it's easy enough to look them up when you get home. But I didn't want to take everyone's time doing that today, okay? So now we get to pairs. After talking about by the word of truth, by the power of God, etc., now by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. What does this mean? It means something we've really seen through this whole section, that there are those who look at the flesh and there are those who look at the heart, right? Those who look at the flesh treated Paul, Silas, Timothy with dishonor. Those who looked at the heart, however, honored what they saw. Evil report and good report. You can understand how those who honor, who acknowledge the flesh would present an evil report. Don't invite these speakers to your town because they're not that good. However, those who realized the content of what they were speaking was the only content that was going to give life, that might result in a good report, wouldn't you say? As deceivers and yet true. You get the point here. It's pretty simple. As unknown and yet well known. I won't talk about that. As dying and yet behold we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing all things. Isn't that a great list? And I think you understand, even without the, knowing the details of each word used, you get the sense. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were viewed in two entirely different ways, depending on the eyesight of the person viewing. Those who looked after the flesh and those who looked after the heart. The great thing about this whole, you see, he's beseeching the Corinthians to understand what was really going on in Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The Corinthians, so many of them were looking at the outward man that they were saying, well, we're thankful these guys came at first, but now we're thankful for these new teachers that are so much more adept and intelligent. He's trying to point out, no, what you started with is what you should continue with, and here's why. Because we're not like those guys. You know, I remember, oh, good number of years ago, Kathy, you might remember how many years, I visited a city, oh, 3 or 4 hours from Columbus, and met some believers there who we had a common connection, and they said, you know, we would love to just get a fellowship started up here. And a couple of them came down to Columbus and saw what we were doing, and we're really blessed by it. In the course of a month, I met like 4 or 5 different people from this same city who were all saying, boy, great to have a fellowship. So I realized, oh, maybe God wants me to help them get a fellowship going in this city. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll come up once a month, one Saturday a month, and teach God's word so that you can do in your city what has blessed you about what we're doing in our city. And I said, just one stipulation, I'm not going to compete with anybody. I'm not going to be the flavor of the month. You understand? If you know, the minute you are weighing my voice against other voices, I'm done. Now, I was free to do that because I was helping them with their own church. Paul wasn't free to do that because God had committed the church at Corinth to him, right? Remember the care of all the churches. I'm thankful that that hasn't been committed to me. He had, in other words, Corinth was on his plate whether he liked it or not. That's why he's fighting to bring them back to realize, hey, that first voice you heard was a true voice. These other voices you're listening to are false voices. I didn't have to do that. So the Saturday when I went up and everybody was talking about, you know, I heard so-and-so speak on what you taught last month, and here's what he said. What do you think about that? And I said, I think I'm going home. And, got in the car, drove back to Columbus because I just asked one thing of them, and they decided they'd be better off considering many voices, and God bless them. You know, that's their freedom. But they expressed a desire to build in their city what they saw us building here. And I know how we're doing that, how we were doing that, and how we're still doing that, you know. So I had that freedom. Paul did not. That's why he's trying so hard to bring the Corinthians back to a right understanding of those first things that set them free and will continue to set them free. You see his same heart in Galatians, by the way. Well, there's a digression, but so you get the point here. And then it culminates in another wonderful, all these truths that just speak to me so loudly. After all of this, you know, just so wanting the Corinthians, please, you know, that you might glory, those who glory in appearance, and we want you to glory in what we're doing. We want you to appreciate, to see and appreciate what we're doing, to take more joy in what's going on spiritually than what's going on physically. Just want you to see it, want you to understand it. He doesn't stop there, though. He says, oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Obviously, this isn't speaking about literally mouths and hearts, right? When it speaks about a mouth being open, it's indicating a mouth that's speaking truth or a mouth that's speaking freely. And they certainly were speaking truth to the Corinthians and speaking it freely. And then it says, our hearts enlarged. That's not like a medical condition. That's just, you know, we talk about somebody having a big heart. Paul's heart was big. Silas's heart was big. Timothy's heart was big, especially towards those in Corinth who they loved so much. That's all it's saying. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. I'm not sure what word the other translations use for straitened here. But just for you, those of you who use the King James, note that it's not a straight with a G-H. You know, it's with a G-H, it means like a straight line. Many people get that wrong when they talk about the straight and narrow. They think of a narrow path that goes that way. Straight means confined. You know, if you've ever been on the water or looked at a map, there are straits where a passage between two bodies of land from one sea to another sea is a strait. That's the word used here. And as you can imagine, he speaks about you're not straitened by us, he means you're not confined, you're not pressed. We're not pressing you. This word was also used in the athletic of the Greek world for like a stranglehold. And so isn't this interesting? He's telling them, they're saying, ever since Paul showed up, we just feel so confined and strangled. And Paul says, yeah, okay, but we're not strangling you. It's not us that are putting the pressure on. See, you're straightening your own bowels and your own heart. What's choking you is what's in you. We're just bringing words, man. But those words are convicting you. Those words, you're choking over those words because you know they're right and you don't want to hear them. You ever been in that position? Either as the one speaking or the one here? I've been in both. Isn't that a beautiful statement? You know, they're thinking, life was great till Paul showed up, and now all of a sudden it's just so hard. Well, the hardness was coming from in here. See, the Word of God speaks about grieving the Spirit, right? That's what was choking him. So he says, hey, why don't you just be like us? I speak as unto my children. Be you also enlarged. Oh, and this is marvelous. Do you realize how this takes it up a notch? I'll explain. So far, pretty much his plea has been, we want you to understand our hearts, right? Now he said, we want you to have our hearts. We want you to have the same heart. Isn't that beautiful? Be you also. You don't have to just admire how spiritual we are. What we really want is for you to be the same, you know? And that's what we pray and each other for as well, that it's like, you're a member of the body of Christ. What you do as a member of the body of Christ, what you do in your ministry, I can't do. The more of us that wake up to who we are in Christ and begin functioning that way, the more our Lord Jesus Christ can get done what he wants in the world. So, of course, we want, you know, you're not the competition, right? You're one more member of the body of Christ. And so Paul's ultimate plea to the Corinthians is not just understand us, but be like us. Be also enlarged. But there's one thing required for that, one final tip, if we're going to be like Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And that's what closes out this section. I'm just going to read it to you from the NIV, lo and behold. This is so important because this is the conclusion of this section. And we omit it to our own detriment because here's the final thing. Paul says, we want you to just not appreciate us, but be like us. But here's what you're going to have to do to be like us. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Oh, you see? Uh-oh. To have this kind of heart means it's got to be a single heart. To have this kind of heart means it's got to be a single Lord. To have this kind of heart means there's got to be a single allegiance. That may have caused some of the Corinthians to stumble a little bit because they liked being Christians, but they liked being a lot of other things too, right? And as you know, that doesn't mean you got to stop bowling, but does bowling own you? You know, we read here often about idols and temples, and we say, oh, I'm fine. I don't have a Buddhist statue in my backyard. I don't go to a mosque. I'm cool. Oh, the most insidious idols are the ones in the heart, right? That verse I love in Corinthians, that all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the authority of any. It's challenging sometimes and painful to honestly ask myself, what besides my Lord has authority in my life? What besides my Lord commands my obedience? You know, it can be a person, it can be an activity, it can be an addiction, it can be any number of things. As long as it's sharing equal time with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't have this kind of heart. You know, thankfully, all of those things can be changed, and there's more than my self-discipline. My self-discipline is not going to sever all those ties, but I got more than my self-discipline. I got Christ inside, you know. I got Christ inside. I was reading a verse the other day. I'll read it to you. In 2 Peter, you don't even have to turn there if you don't want to. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You know, boy, this temptation is just, it's too big for me. Of course it is. But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So can I get out of it, whatever it is? Whatever idol or temple is drawing my allegiance? Even when I get to the point of I don't want allegiance to it anymore, which many of us reach that point, and that's where we stop. I don't want to, but I can't change. Well, the Lord knows how to deliver. The Lord knows how to deliver, you see? And when we are able to say, I have no allegiance, a lot of activities maybe, a lot of friends, a lot of interests, one Lord. Then I can embark on the same kind of path these men embarked on as an example to us. See, what agreement, back in the NIV, between the temple of God and idols. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, Corinthians, believers, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Of course, you understand, as ones who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is your father in fact. You are his son or daughter, in fact. But this still applies because he wants to be that to you in a real and a living and a daily way. He wants us to be that to him in a real and living and daily way. And here's how it's done. So this really concludes the section we were going to cover with you this weekend. Obviously, in chapter 7 and following, there are times where Paul talks about we and us. Here's what we did. Here's what happened to us. But in terms of Paul, Silas, and Timothy as an example, that he wanted them to not just understand but emulate, that's where the section ends. And this final section in it really stands as a challenge and an exhortation and a goal for all of us. You know what I mean? There's great freedom in coming to the day where you could say without question, with no hidden pockets, I have one Lord. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were able to say that. That's why they were able to do this. Other things were of great help. They were motivated by the love of Christ. They were given the strength to continue because of the hope that they knew. But all of that began with them determining, there's only one who died for me and rose for me, and he's my Lord. So we can say the same. Father, I thank you so much for giving us these words. I pray that they're a challenge to each of us, God, but they don't need to be an overwhelming challenge. I pray that they can be a challenge that we welcome. because we know you're in our corner and you desire us to rise above and beyond more than we do. Thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.